Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we're going to be looking this evening at a portion of chapter 17. It's actually a very short portion, but I want to read the larger portion. I'm doing a series on trust. You know, there is an important aspect in almost any human relationship, and that is trust. And if you don't have trust, you're in trouble. And where does effective biblical trust come from? Because if we get that right, we're going to be going in a much better direction than if we get it wrong. And good, healthy trust comes from trusting in the Lord, but not just trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord with what? All your heart. And so we're going to look at the negative side, what happens when we trust in other things. And I've been looking in my church at verse 5. And last week we looked at, "Thus saith the Lord." That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? This is coming from God. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength." That word "cursed" means miserable, according to Benson. Miserable. You see, miserable trust and then misplaced trust, putting trust in strength, is always going to take you down a direction of, look at the next part of that verse, whose heart departs from the Lord. When we trust in the wrong thing, the reality and the truth is, we see from Scripture, is it will move our heart from God. Now what happens when our heart moves from God and we trust in man rather than God? "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Then the contrast: "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now we come back to the context of our text in verse 9 and 10. The heart, get this, "the heart is deceitful above all things." So what happens when we trust in man? What happens to our heart? Our heart is seduced, taken away from God, moved in another direction, and God comes back to the heart, still really talking about the issue of trust here, and he says, "Watch out. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." Now, that's what God is doing with each of us today. He cares about our heart, and he searches our heart. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for your Spirit that gives us insight to discern the truths. We pray for the Spirit to help us to know how to apply this. And then we pray for the true biblical strength to make that application in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, Kathy and I were dog sitting for, we were grandpa dog sitting, grandpa and grandma dog sitting, for one of our kids, grandkids' dogs. And, you know, I made a lot of observations as we dog set Hershey. Hershey is full of energy, full of life. But there's some things about dogs that you learn. And we've had dogs in the past. We don't have any right now. So it was just kind of refreshing. We, every once in a while, get to do this with our kids' dogs, spend some time with them. And there's some things that I observe about Hershey. Hershey is very loyal. Very, very loyal to his master, Mark. Until Grandpa takes over, And in his food, Grandpa puts a little bit of meat droppings. And now Hershey is very, very loyal to Grandpa. And when you take Hershey on a walk, you know, he's got lots of energy. He's a big dog. He wants to go his own way. And Grandpa says, no, you're not going that way. You're coming this way. You're going to get hit by a car. And the truth is that Hershey needs a good master, or Hershey will get in what? Lots of trouble. Likewise, our heart and the trust of our heart needs a good master, or our heart will get us in a lot of trouble. And today, this is serious. This is essential. This is important for us to consider. The Word of God brings forth through the book of Jeremiah this repeated nature of the nation of Israel going their own way, doing their own thing, and saying, well, we trust in God. And God's response is, no, you say you trust, but you don't trust. And how do we know? We know from the heart. We know from what's going on in the heart. And so this is a key concept here. And we want to look at this first part. I'm going to be coming back in about a month and preaching on trusting in the Lord. So we'll kind of get different pieces of this series. But today I wanted to kind of backtrack and look at this first part of the text where it says, thus saith the Lord, cursed. And as I pointed out, this word is a very strong word. And it implies that a person is going to be completely miserable. Cursed is the man who trusts. Justinus writes a very good Hebrew dictionary. And in that Hebrew dictionary, he defines the word trust this way. One who sets his hope and confidence. So hope and confidence, you set it. Sets his hope and confidence upon. And then you put the answer in. So the question today is, what do you set your hope and confidence in? If you set your hope and confidence in world peace, you'll be very, very, very sad. Because until Jesus comes back, we're going to have battle after battle after battle. Is that not true? If you set your heart on, you know, making it in your profession, you may make it in your profession, but guess what? It won't bring you peace. In fact, if I offered you $100 million, I don't have it, I'm sorry. I can't offer it to you. But if I offered you $100 million today and said, I'll give you $100 million, but the day you take it, you'll be struck with a disease that will cause you to have pain and misery every single day. Would you want that $100 million? And yet some people put their trust in money. How foolish. If your health isn't good, how can you even enjoy it? And we can go on and on and on and on. And putting our trust, putting our hope and our confidence, setting our hope and confidence upon something that will not yield the amazing power of God in our lives is foolishness. That's why Solomon says, trust in the Lord, not with all some of your heart, but trust in the Lord with what? All of your heart. And then it says, he makes his flesh his strength. The word literally in the Hebrew means he makes his flesh his arm, and the arm is the symbol of strength. And the concept here is that not only is your trust miserable trust because you didn't count on all the other stuff, right? But your trust is completely misplaced. It's in the wrong place. And here is the consequences. The consequences is that your heart will depart from the Lord. Now, I'm going to be quite frank with all of us here today, is that we've all experienced some level of our heart parting from God. It's a painful place to be, isn't it? It's a dry place, as we see in the next verse. It's a dry place in a parched land. There's no fruit because the soil's filled with salt, as we see in the next verse. We think we're getting something, but we're getting really nothing. And so I want us to look at what happens. And the first thing that happens here is we see that the heart is seduced. Whose heart? Now, this word is a key word. In fact, I looked on Blue Letter in the New King James, because that's what's in your pulpit, right? In the New King James, I looked in the New King James to find out how many times the word heart was used. You know, it's 832 times. And for some of you old-timers, you remember Darby, the Darby translation, right? The Darby translation has it 850 sometimes. This word is predominant throughout the Word of God. It's a predominant concept. It's a predominant theme. The word heart, as many point out, particularly Brown Drivers and Briggs, is that it involves the inner person, the will, the affections. Strong's adds the intellect, the emotions, or the feelings. Going back to Brown Drivers, Briggs says, it's the soul, it's the person, it's who you are. It's not your outward person, it's really kind of what's going on inside of you, even the mind and your thoughts. That's what's involved in the heart. So what do you think happens when your thoughts, your affections, your will, your mind, your soul departs from God? And how does this happen? Now let's talk about what God expects of mine and your heart. God expects something. Right? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. If you go into the New Testament, Jesus introduces the mind in Matthew. Then you have Mark coming back to strength. There's different, you know, variations of this. This isn't inconsistent. This is just that there's a lot of things that we're to love God with all. All your heart and soul. Do you know what the word strength means? In fact, it's translated most times. It's a word used extensively throughout the Old Testament. Do you know what it's usually translated as? Very. Very. In other words, exceeding. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love with the Lord your God very. Exceeding. Abundantly, Strong's defines the word as. In other words, there's no place for me to say, and she was doing the kids thing and this morning, so she wasn't there, but I kept pointing over to where Kathy normally sits, and so I get to point right at her. But there's no way of getting around when we say to God, or if we say to our wife, I love you with your my mind, my intellect says I love you, but I don't really love you with my heart. That's horrible. It's unacceptable. In our marital relationship, I must love Kathy with my heart. Or our marriage is deeply affected. By the way, I need to trust her with my heart too. You say, wait a second. Doesn't say that second verse there, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. If you look at Proverbs 31, It addresses, in Proverbs 31, the relationship between the husband and the wife. It talks about the virtuous wife, and then it says something very significant about the husband. His heart, trust. It's the exact same word we have in the first part of verse 5 of Jeremiah. The husband's heart trusts in her. You know what? You will never have good trust in marriage unless you first of all have good trust with God. But if you don't have good trust with God, guess what kind of trust you're going to have with your spouse? Guess what kind of trust you're going to have with your coworkers? Guess what kind of trust you're going to have in the body of Christ? Flawed trust. Trust that basically says, I'll trust in you if I get something. Or I'll trust, you know, there's all. And we come back to the scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God with all, right? Your heart, You should trust the Lord with what? All, not some. Now, Jesus knew the heart of men. And Peter addresses him in the book of Matthew. And in chapter 15, he's talking with Peter and with the others. And they're very concerned about what defiles the man. And Jesus says something very fascinating. He says, you're worrying about the wrong thing. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. Here it is. In Matthew chapter 15. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus responds to Peter saying, you know, explain this to us. Explain the parable. And I want to drop to verse 18 of Matthew 15. But the things which proceed out of the mouth. You see, Jesus was hearing a lot of stuff. All right, let me talk to you, husbands. When your wife nags you, and I know wives, you never nag. When your wife nags you, and you want to respond with what's in your heart, a lot of times you find out your heart isn't all that healthy. You know, your wife keeps telling you the same thing, and you finally say what? Something you shouldn't have said, right? At least, according to your wife, something you shouldn't have said. And wives, why are you nagging to begin with? I know, this is none of you. You follow me, don't you? What's going on? Something in my heart. And Jesus experienced a lot of things said about him that were evil. And he goes on and says, hey, listen, it's not what you eat. The things that really defile you are what things that come out of your mouth, what you speak, because they're from where? The heart. For out of the heart, verse 19, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Wow. Oh, isn't that what John was saying when he said, you know, because you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone yet, hopefully, right? I haven't murdered anyone yet. And then you read 1 John, and John equates having a hateful thought toward your brother or sister as being murderous. Didn't Jesus in Matthew 6 equate adultery of the heart to looking upon a woman to lust after her? Doesn't it come back over and over again to what is fundamentally in your heart that God is concerned about? I read a book on counseling. I was a counseling professor for 23 years, so I read a book on, I read many, many, many books, way too many probably, but I read a book, and it was a great book. It was, if I mentioned the two authors that authored this book, many of you would know, they've written, between the two of them, probably over 100 books. Well-known authors, great authors. And it's a great book, 600 plus pages on counseling. Biblical counseling. And you know what? I learned a lot from that book. How to take this situation and apply it to that situation. How to do this. How to consider this. I was working at that time. I was teaching our Masters of Divinity students. I was teaching a class on pastoral counseling. I even came up with my own model that was reflective of some of the things from that book. But there's one thing that, if you don't mind, I'd like to critique the book on. Now, I read the whole book, and I even went back to check to make sure that what I'm saying is relatively accurate. Do you know that whole book mentioned the heart only one time? Only one time. That's a real lesson for me. By the way, I recommend the book. So I'm not telling you what the book is, but I recommend the book. But the fact is that they miss something. We do miss something. Remember, 832 times the Word of God mentions what? The heart. We need to be concerned about what God is concerned about. And if we're going to be biblical in our mind and in our understanding, we need to go to what's going on in our hearts. And so I ask you a simple question. I ask myself this simple question. How's your heart today? Not your physical heart. But how's your heart with God? Because when we trust in other things, our heart departs. And the word itself is where I got the idea of seduction. The word itself, according to Jesenius, means to go astray. And Brown, Drivers, and Briggs points out it means not just to go astray, but it has the idea of you're on a course and you're going down to Florida and you're driving down to Florida and you get on the wrong highway and now you're on 80 going to the West Coast. And can you imagine sitting with somebody and they're driving all the way to the West Coast and you're sitting there thinking, I wonder if they know that they're going to the wrong way. That's this word. But it has the idea of being seduced also in the context of how it's used. Notice up there that I use a couple illustrations. This particular word's used 308 times, according to Blue Letter, 308 times, only 10 times in Jeremiah. But when it's used in Jeremiah, it's most often used of something like this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 23. But this people have a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. And actually, the word departed is not the same word as departed in our text. The word revolted is. In chapter 6 and verse 28, they are all stubborn rebels. What happened in the time of Jeremiah is they were seduced with the other gods from other nations and left the true Almighty God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And there are serious consequences. Certain rejections that happened because trust was placed in the wrong place. And that's where we come to why I read all the way through this context. God says very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, just a few verses later, the heart is deceitful. Watch it, folks, right? We need to watch out for our hearts. If we care about something that's really valuable, do you know the enemy, Satan, knows your heart is valuable to God? What do you think he wants to steal? Look at the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, what does it say? What does Jesus say to the church of Ephesus? This was a great church. This was a church that was fundamentally sound. They heeded Paul's warning that wolves would rise among them. They cast them out of the church when false doctrine was taught. But what did they do? They lost love. Their heart was drawn away. It was seduced. And Jesus says this to them. He says, you have left your what? Your first love. You've left me, Jesus says. You've what? Departed. You've departed. And sometimes it's subtle. And the enemy knows it's subtle sometimes. Sometimes it's just, you know what? I'm a little busy today. God understands why I'm not reading his word. Or sometimes it's a little bit subtle. Everyone gets a little bit angry with their spouse. Everyone gets a little bit sharp, short, right? Oh, then everybody has that problem or this problem. We can keep going on and on and on. And all of a sudden, guess what? The world has seduced us into thinking that's all right with a holy, almighty God who loves us to the extent that he would send his son to die on the cross for us. That amazing love is taken for granted because our heart's departing. Want to give 4 thoughts of application here when it comes to really understanding, you know, how does this happen? And, you know, how do we know when this happens, when our heart is seduced? And the first thing, I think, and there are many things, I'm just going to give you 4, but there are many things. But the first thing is when we disregard, you know, when we actually kind of, you know, just sweep it. And when I said that, Somebody said, yep, sweep left. For those of you who are for your phone, you know, when you sweep left, you delete. So I thought that was funny. But, you know, when we disregard Christ, you know, when we know he says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, and we say, yeah, I'll try to do that tomorrow. Today, I'm just not able to do that. What have we done? We've disregarded. We've swept left. The second thing that happens as we start disregarding, you know, even the little things, we start distancing ourselves from Christ. I've seen this in the evangelical world. I've seen people who started off being really good, biblical, solid people. Then all of a sudden, whether it's their theology, whether it's trying to please the world, or whether it may be people in their congregation who may get, you know, ruffled feathers over, all of a sudden you see them kind of stepping back. And it's a tragedy we face in the church and our culture today. Less and less do we hear the Word of God being preached from the pulpit. More and more do we hear man's thoughts. We need to get back to the Word of God. I knew I was going to do this, so I can actually even share, but I have a ministry called Discipleship Counseling Resources. And today in our board meeting, I asked, and it's going to go to the congregation in 2 weeks, I asked that our board reconsider the name I gave to it. We call it DCR, Discipleship Counseling Resources. And it said, you know, there's a reason I'd like to change this. And I went through with the board and explained to them why I wanted to change the name of the ministry that I developed. And we're going to change it to Biblical Counseling Resources. Why? Because we need to get back down to what is so important. I have no problem. In fact, I'm trained. I have a doctorate in counseling. I have a master's in Christian counseling. I have many, many training in what you would call clinical counseling. And I utilize a lot of clinical tools in counseling. But clinical tool won't ever give anybody life. The Word of God will. And if I, you know, I have no problem using a good clinical tool. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not at the heart of what you do. And that's not at the heart of what the preacher should do. He should get back to the Word of God. Another thing I'm amazed, particularly as I've observed, is how many preachers have stopped really studying the Word. You can tell when they preach. They're talking about other things. You can tell they haven't trained their mind and their heart. So now I've given the preacher the hard time. I'll give you the hard time now. How do you distance yourself? Right? You know there's an opportunity to bring forth the truth of God's word to somebody, and yet you step back. Oh, you just distance yourself. You just had an opportunity to share why you're not going along with them to that bar. But you step back and just say, oh, I'm busy. Not able to. I'd love to. Love to go with you. Love to hang out with you guys. What have we done? Taking the opportunities. And we can go over and over and over this, but there's a danger when we distance ourselves. And that results in us then going even further, dismissing truth or dismissing grace. You need both, by the way. Jesus wasn't full of just truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that you know, that the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. What was His glory? What was Jesus' glory? What did Jesus show us? Full of grace and truth. You need both. I find that we're often, you know, like pendulums, we kind of swing over to, now we got to have truth. And we become legalistic and, you know, have no grace. And then we have people that go all the way over to the grace side. And you know what? There's, you know, all this grace and Word of God isn't even considered. And in this case, we don't need a pendulum, folks. And we don't need to be in the middle. We need to bring truth and grace and magnify. sanctify them and lift them up and bring them into the church, bring them into our lives. And then finally, we become disinterested. We become disinterested. Can you imagine going to a movie theater and you're in this movie theater and somebody is watching the movie and then they get up and they come back a little later and they have popcorn. And probably a pretty long line, and you know, they're eating their popcorn and then they realize they didn't have soda, so they put the popcorn down and give it to their spouse and they go on out and they go on out and they must have spent that time back in the line and they got some soda and they come in and now they're drinking their soda and they have their popcorn. And a little bit later, you know, the soda kind of hits you and you have to go to the bathroom. It's one of the reasons I don't drink soda in a movie theater, right? And so they leave the movie and they go and they hit the restroom. And then they come back and you know what? The movie's kind of boring, isn't it? They say, everyone hears, like, oh, I wish this person wouldn't keep bothering everyone, right? What's happened? They're disinterested. Why are they even there? Let that sink in. Why are you even here? If it was to come to hear me preach, which I'm probably not true of any of you, but if it was to come to hear me preach, man, I feel sorry for you. If it was to come to hear the Word of God, the love language of God to our hearts, if it was to trust more in the Lord, if it was to deal with the fact that there has been some distance in your life with the Lord, we're in the right place, aren't we? Amen? But Christians get disinterested. You know what's going to happen when you become disinterested in the Lord? You're going to become disinterested in your wife. You can become disinterested in the good friends that you should hang out with, right? Become disinterested in, and we can add on and on and on what happens. Because the things that are important are left out. Now, you're going to say to yourself, what on earth is he going to say for the next 12 minutes about the next phrase? There's not enough in there to say anything from the Lord. That's all it is, from the Lord. The Lord is Jehovah, Yahweh. It wasn't pronounced, so we don't even know what it, you know, but it's Jehovah, Yahweh. And I like how Strong's defines Jehovah, Yahweh, from the Lord, the one true God. The one true God. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. But what happens to our heart is, first of all, it's seduced, it departs. But secondly, it's separated. And there's a key word that I'm actually going to spend a full 10 minutes talking about. This word from. In the English language, it's just a little word. But here in the Hebrew, it's essential and it's important and it's key. It literally means, according to Brown Drivers Briggs in their Hebrew dictionary and lexicon, it literally means to be separated from. Note how it's translated in Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not afar off? The word afar off is the same word from. And when you put that together and understand it, the you know, I've always said this, the word of God is infinite. Right? I can read this text and just say, oh, you know, they depart from the Lord. And then I can study it deeper and realize there's something really significant about this word from. It means to be separated. Who would want to go back to separation from God, folks? After he's redeemed you by his grace? And I realize that the new creature, the one who's born again, the new creature is saved for all eternity. And I truly believe Jesus didn't say, I knew you and then I stopped knowing you. Jesus said, I never knew you in Matthew chapter 7. But at the same time, Ephesians 4 is very clear about this. We are to put off the old man that we may put what? On the new man. And the fact is we're still struggling today with the essential realities that the Old Testament prophet was dealing with in the nation of Israel as they said, I love God, and then went their way and their heart separated. And today, the enemy knows real well your old man. Right? And he wants your old man to pull your heart from God. May it not be. May we love God with our heart enough to turn back to God and say, God, may this not be. Isaiah talks about this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. He talks about this very thing when he speaks God's words to the people. Therefore, the Lord says, it says in verse 13, so we have God speaking, and God is speaking about the people of Israel. And sometimes I think when Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, you have left your first love. The feeling that God has experienced is very similar to that here. And in verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of what? Men. That's exactly what you see when Jesus comes to earth. The commandment of men had become greater than the commandment of God. Have you ever asked yourself the very simple question, and I've studied extensively, what happened to the Pharisees? What on earth happened to them? How did they miss it? I mean, Jesus came, folks, with power, just as the Old Testament said he would. He healed. He demonstrated his power. They saw it firsthand and rejected it. How could that happen? You ever study that? Think about that? One word. Their pride. Their pride. One word here in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Their pride. They wanted to look like they loved God. But God knew their heart. Gill says an amazing thing about this particular text of from the Lord as he's in his commentary trying to wrestle with what the significance of this word from the Lord means. And he starts with when a person demonstrates the act. And he uses specifically, he's working off the word the act and the acts of religion and righteousness. When a person does an act of religion and so-called righteousness, and then he goes on in the commentary to say, with unbelief, I'm going to use the word disbelief because there's two R's and two D's here, so I got to do it. Righteousness and religion. Disbelief with what? Distrust. Now, Dave, I hope I'm going to be able to do this. I was able to do it with mine earlier today, but I got to go backwards here. Yep, went too far. Good, we got it. So when I disregard Christ, when I distance myself from Christ, when I dismiss the grace and truth that is in Christ, when I become disinterested in the things of Christ, I will distrust. I will distrust. And he works off that thought, Gil does. And he talks about the acts of righteousness, the acts of religion. But down in the depth of the heart, there is disbelief, there is distrust of God. And then he goes on to say a really powerful thing. He said, when you have an act of righteousness, or and so-called righteousness, an act of religion, but there's not the faith, there's not the trust, there's not the belief, there's disbelief and distrust. He says, that, and listen to me, that's an act of departing from God. And then he puts in, from the living God. Think about it. Think about what he's saying. You can come to church today, and you can sit in one of the pews, and you can take a significant act of religion. As you leave, you can feed one of the homeless people. But if your heart's not right, I think Gil is right. It's just an act that removes you further from God and removes your heart further from God, because you feel good about the act of religion. You feel good about the act of righteousness, but God knows our heart. So I ask the question again, how's your heart today? How's your heart? God cares about my heart. He cares about your heart. How is your heart? And in closing, maybe there's another question. How do we help our heart when it has become separated? I'm going to assume that all of us are going to struggle sometime with this, right? And so, you know, what do I do? How do I get help for my heart? And we need to start with genuinely confessing, right? God, my heart's not right. If your heart's not right today, go home and get on your knees and say, God, my heart's not right. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Why? I don't want it to be an act of what? Just religion to come forward, right? I'd much rather it to be a true heart of confession, a true heart that's contrite. It's a scary thing when somebody has done something such as remove their heart from their spouse and not love with their heart, or remove their heart from their child or from their parent and allow the bitterness of the world to fill their heart and to confess their heart, not to be saddened by their heart. God calls us to a contrite heart, right? Thirdly, we need to be convinced that we need to have change. We need to be convinced, God, I need your change. Your change. To continue in allowing God to conform our hearts to his image. You may not need this today. I hope the message was good and touched your heart. But you may not need this today, but you may need it tomorrow, right? To confess, to be contrite, to genuinely be convinced of your need for change, and then to ask God to continue to make your heart conformed into his image. Man, that's what Jeremiah wanted for Israel. Today we have the power of the cross to help us. We have the Holy Spirit who resides within us to help us. We have the power of God, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's like strength of God. Right? We have this by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, help us to take to heart this message about the heart. For we know that you deeply care about these things. Help us to really care what condition our heart is in today and to genuinely come to you, to be thankful for your love, O God, and to love you in return, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.